I look like I'm completely confused, which I am. What I was going to say is I'm not going to say it. We're in Hebrews chapter 4. Oh, I didn't. To start off tonight's Bible study, I've got a note here. There's no Bible study next week. Because, a couple reasons. I've got parent-teacher conferences until 8 o'clock on Tuesday night. Plus, it's Thanksgiving week, so I kind of combined the two and thought, well, no Bible study. So, tell all your friends. Okay, we are in Hebrews chapter 4. Verse 14 is where we're beginning. We left off last week talking about the Word of God, and I think as we've gone through this, if you don't mind, look in chapter 3. We began a message right here, chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, kind of talking about comparing Jesus with Moses and comparing Jesus with other things from angels and the law and different things that he said. But chapter 3, verse 1, therefore, holy brothers who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, the apostle and high priest. There we go, apostle and high priest, whom we confess. So they're confessing Jesus as their high priest. They're confessing Jesus as the sent one from God, the apostle. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful to all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder is greater honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, testifying to what we would be said in the future. But Christ is faithful as a son over God's house, and we are his house if we hold on to our courage and the hope of what we boast. Now, he began talking about who Jesus is, comparing him to Moses, and he brought up the idea that he is the sent one, the apostle, but also the high priest. He's the one that they're confessing. And as we've studied this, and you know, one of the things we're considering is they have begun with Jesus, they became believers, but they're now drifting back towards, potentially, as we discuss this, their Jewish roots, their Jewish faith, the temple worship, having a high priest in a man. And they're drifting back this way, and the writer's trying to get them to swing back over here and come back to their confession of Jesus. And after having said this, in verse 6, if we hold on to our courage and the hope of which we boast, at that point, several weeks ago, the author then sprung into what we've been discussing for a long time, is the rest. The rest of God that is a result of hearing God's Word, or hearing God's Spirit, or hearing God's voice. And he began in verse 7, so as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear His voice, that's what we said in chapter 3, verse 7, do not harden your hearts. And that's your two options. When you hear God's Word, you're going to harden your heart. Harden your heart and lead to, again, when you respond to the Word of God in unbelief, it will result in disobedience. If you respond to the Word of God in faith, it'll result in obedience, but also this rest. And we've spent now the rest of chapter 3, all of chapter 4, where we got up, even up to the where we were last week, chapter 4, verse 11. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest, every effort to be hear the Word, believe the Word, and obey the Word, and thus enter the rest, so that no one will fall by following their example of disobedience in the wilderness. And as we learned last week, for the Word of God is living and active, or is living, it's now, and active, meaning it always results in what it says it's going to do. It's productive. Sharper than a double-edged sword, so it's sharper than anything we know of in naturally, and it penetrates even dividing soul and spirit, just like, and it says joints and marrow, just like a sacrificial knife, a single-bladed knife can divide the body in a sacrifice, the Word of God can divide the soul and spirit, thus judging the thoughts and attitudes of the heart, not just judging our actions, not just judging our words, but going down beyond just our thoughts and judging our attitudes behind our thoughts. And the point of that being, before you start getting disobedient and being disobeying the Word of God and not having faith in it, realize this thing is penetrating beyond anything you know. It's right there. It's your judge. Then it says everything is in verse 13, everything is uncovered and laid bare before. Laid bare has the idea of the throat or the neck in it, and it has an imagery of a wrestler being grabbed by the throat, being pinned, or a sacrificial animal having its head lifted up and the sword or the knife by its throat, it's now laid bare. Its neck is exposed. So everything is uncovered, that's naked, and laid bare before, or you're by the throat, God's got you by the throat, before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. So before you decide to walk off into disobedience and harden your heart, realize that the word of God has got you by the throat. And that leads him back now to verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, and now what we've just spent, chapter 3 and 4, talking about this warning, we now come back to where we were in chapter 3, Jesus the high priest, and what he's been doing now is warning them as they're drifting away, is be careful, you're dealing with the Word of God, and to rebel against the Word of God is disaster. You've got a great high priest, and this high priest now is going to defend the high priesthood of Jesus. And before we pray and get started tonight, I want you, we're going to try and get up through verse 10. So if you jump over to verse 10 of chapter 5, we end up talking about the priesthood and the order of Melchizedek in verse 10. But right away in verse 11, guess what? He says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again. By this time, you should be teachers about Jesus, but because you started drifting away from him, we need to bring you back, all the way back to explain to you what Jesus is. And then he's going to go through now the rest of chapter 5 and into chapter 6 with a warning again about their failure in responding to Jesus. So we were on topic in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, say. Then he went off on a warning. We're going to be on topic here for maybe 12 or 13 more verses. Then he's going to go off topic again. Not in a bad way, but continue to warn them of the danger that they're facing of walking away. That's kind of where we're at tonight. So let's bow our heads. I'll pray, and we'll start going through these verses. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth that you've given to us. We ask that we may hear and understand it. We may follow after the things you've given to us. Again, Father, I ask that your spirit would move among us tonight in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, here we go. We just read chapter 4, verse 13, nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Verse 14, therefore, since that's the case, since we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. Because of the fact that you are in a position where God's got you by the throat, and if you decide to rebel against the Word of God, which many of us do at different times in our life, you had better hold on to this Jesus, because this Jesus is going to be the one who can deliver you from this wrath. In other words, you see two things. You see the judgment of God, and you see the availability of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. Let's look at this verse again. Since we have a great high priest. This is nowhere in the Old Testament is a high priest of Israel called a great high priest. They're just called the high priest. And what we've got happening here potentially is these same Jews that have got Jesus here. They've confessed Jesus and they're drifting away. They're coming back over here. They're coming back to a man, high priest. Someone that they can see. Someone that they can go to. Someone that they're used to. They bring their sack. They're very comfortable over here. And the writer's now going to be comparing, again, Jesus' high priesthood to what they're trying to drift back to. We have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens. And then it says, Jesus, the Son of God. Now compare this. He has gone through the heavens, and he's called Jesus, the Son of God. And these are all important right here to describe this. Heavens, Jesus, Son of God. Let me finish the rest of this verse. Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. And this next verse, verse 15, is probably going to be talking about explaining this to Jesus, because this is a man. He is a man. The Son of God will be probably verse 16, talking about the throne of grace, because he is God. The heavens, it says he's gone through the heavens. He's passed through the heavens. And again, that just sounds like some, you know, abstract thought. You know, Jesus ascended off of Mount Olives and went up and disappeared into heaven. But I think what the author's talking about here is the fact that this high priest that they've seen, they'd say, well, we like this high priest. One, we can see him. But also, when he ministers in the temple. And he would start by the outer court. He'd be out by the altar of burnt offering. He'd walk through the outer court. He'd walk into the temple. He'd walk through the holy place, past the showbread table and the lampstands, past the altar of incense, and there'd be this curtain here with the two cherubim sewn on it, and he'd pass behind this curtain into the presence of God. So he would have passed through this, and they'd go, oh, this is what we missed. This is something that we can see, we can handle, we can understand this. But he says, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. Now this, again, when you think about it, this isn't hard for us, because we consider the temple to be an image. We consider it to be a shadow, a teaching tool to explain not just spiritual things, but even give a picture of what's in heaven, because it's in Hebrews it's going to say Moses was told to make a copy exactly of what he saw in heaven. Jesus has not gone behind a curtain. Jesus has gone into the heavens. And so what we have here, again, let me read this one more time. Therefore, since we have a great high priest, indicating greater than any high priest you could return to, because he's gone through the heavens, not just through the outer court, through the building, behind the curtain, and into a little room. He's gone through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, a man, just like this. This is going to be a big theme throughout the rest of this, is Jesus, who is a man, the Son of God. So Jesus, the man, what one of the themes is going to be, is he understands, I'll just write down the word understands. He understands us. Well, we like a man high priest because he understands where we're at. He's in the same place we are. We can talk to him. We can see him. We can go to the high priest. Well, Jesus is the man. But he is the Son of God in the sense that he is God. He has access to something this high priest never will have access to. And this is going to also be a theme through this. Let's look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet was without sin. The phrase, yet was without sin, is in a sense, he spent a lot of time saying, well, he's a man, he's just like us, he's been tempted. But to save this Son of God, to save his ability to be the Messiah, the Savior, he says, yet without sin. So I mean, the emphasis here is he's been tempted, he knows exactly what you're going through, but to save him as the mediator, yet without sin. For we do not have a high priest. Also notice how he says this in a negative. We do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize. That almost sounds like a response that someone says, well, you may have Jesus who's gone into heaven, the Son of God, but he's up there. He's not here. He's not with us. He's not with us daily. It's almost like you've got God on the throne somewhere. He's no better than God the Father. I mean, they're just far away somewhere else. But this writer says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. So it's almost like he's either anticipating an argument or he's faced the argument of saying, well, Jesus is not like our high priest where we can talk to him, we can go to him, we can confess our sins to him. He's far away in heaven. And he says, no, not so. We do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with us. He's just like we are. Let's go look at this also. I've got on the notes on page 1. He says, who's been tempted in every way. Again, this we're not going to study this tonight and go through this whole thing on the doctrine of the incarnation and if Christ could sin and all that. It's a fun topic. Basically, we talked a little bit about it at the end of the study last week. The ideal is Jesus, could he have sinned? Or some say, well, there's no way he could have sinned. Yes, he could have sinned. And it becomes almost, for me, it becomes an abstract argument you can't even imagine. The idea there, though, is if Jesus would have sinned, the whole universe would have come unwound because he is God. But the fact that he never could have sinned, well, it's like, well, not really impressed with his life, because if you can't sin, what's so impressive about living a sinless life? You couldn't even sin if you wanted to. But so there had to be something. But the emphasis that I think we're talking about here is not if he sinned or didn't sin or if he could have sinned, but that very clearly he tasted our temptation. He experienced it. And so in a sense, again, we got to go to a different verse, a different direction. Personally, I don't even know what I think. Could Jesus have sinned? It's like, no, it's impossible. But yet, he had to have some ability. So in one sense, it's like, yeah, I think he could have sinned. The point that we're looking at here is he does understand what the temptation feels like. He does know that this is the theme right here. In fact, there's three things I just wrote down just quickly. You've got in Matthew chapter 4, it's on the towards the bottom, page 1, Matthew chapter 4, with Satan tempting him. Jesus was tempted by the devil. He definitely was tempted. He had to deal with him, and he dealt with him with, as we know, with the Word of God. He didn't give his opinion. He didn't engage in dialogue like Eve did. He simply quoted the Word of God and walked away. Quoted the Word of God and walked away. He stayed with the absolute truth. Another time we see it, the transfiguration is just another example, is he says he's going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Peter says, not so, it's not going to happen. Jesus, get behind me, Satan. And again, in my mind, as we're going to see here in Gethsemane, Jesus, I think, was tempted in every one of those situations. It was something he dealt with. The ideal of going to the cross, and maybe it was something that even rolled around in his own mind. Maybe when the crowds were listening to him, maybe when he's at the top of his popularity, and he had in the back of his mind, the crucifixion was coming. And he'd say, he almost tells himself, not so, it's not going to happen. I can prevent this. I got the masses on my side. I just got to play the right cards. I got to say the right thing, and I'll never go to the cross. And then when Peter comes up and says, it's not going to happen, Jesus, knowing that was not God's will, said, get behind me, Satan. And then, that's the Mount of Transfiguration right in there. And the main one is that Gethsemane. It's going to come up several times here as we go through this. Is that Gethsemane, you definitely see Jesus saying he's got his own plan, he's got his own will, he doesn't want to go to the cross. And he says, if there's any other way, if it be your will, and important right here, he prays, if it be your will, he's looking for God's will. He doesn't ask for something ridiculous, doesn't ask for something impossible. He says, I want to stay in your will, but is there some other way to get around this? Talks about him sweating great drops of blood. He was definitely experiencing some form of a will that wanted to go away. He was suffering and brought himself under the jurisdiction of the Word of God and under God's will. So when it says here, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, that would be, if I can say this without becoming blasphemous, I think this is completely accurate, is God the Father would be one who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. Okay, you understand what I'm saying? Because God is away from sin. He's never been around sin. He's never been tempted by sin. But Jesus has become a man. He's walked. He's been given a human will. And he can sympathize with our weaknesses. It says, we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are. Now, right away, your mind rushes off to, you know, all your personal sins and temptations that you deal with. Let's bring this back into context. But we have one who's been tempted in every way just as we are. It's interesting that the writer who's giving the instruction here puts himself in the same category as the readers. And what is their temptation? If we keep this in context, their temptation, Jesus is God's plan. Jesus is God's will. For them to have faith in Jesus and stay there. They're tempted to do what? Leave Jesus, renounce their profession, go back, like we've said several times tonight, go back to their Jewish roots, go back to the temple, go back to the high priest. They're tempted to walk away from Jesus or God's will, God's plan. Now that, when it says here, we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, if we put this in this context, was Jesus ever in a position where he wanted to walk away from God's will and do something that was more appealing to himself, something he was more comfortable with, something he understood, instead of going to the cross and definitely at Gethsemane. What he's saying is, this Jesus who we profess as a high priest, and this is in argument against them saying, well, you've got your high priest, he's in heaven, he doesn't understand what we're feeling. He's saying, yes, he does. In fact, the same temptation you've got of walking away from God's plan, walking away from God's calling, Jesus felt that same thing. He endured the same thing. And he found, the important thing here is, right here as a high priest, he found the strength to overcome that. So they're saying, he's building up the idea that Jesus, the man, is a good high priest because he can sympathize with us, he understands. But we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, and then here's that disclaimer, yet was without sin. He's not like us in the fact that he collapsed and was defeated by sin. He's like us in the fact that he has felt it. He knows what you're going through. Verse 16, now we swing to the other side. So this verse was talking about Jesus being a man. He knows what it feels like. But now we go to the deity side. Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence. Why? Because the same one here that knows what it's like to want to walk away from God's will. Well, I don't want to do it your way. I've got my own plan. He's heard those voices. He's heard the temptation or felt the temptation. But now he endured and is now seated at the right hand of God on the throne of grace. So now when you go to God, or God calls to you for judgment or calls to you in a situation, who's sitting there? Jesus, the one who's been here, knows exactly what you've gone through. He says, so then let us approach the throne of grace. It's interesting, on this throne of grace, the throne is a seat. It's a place where someone sits. And even in Tyndale, I got this on page 2 at the top, the 1539 translation of Tyndale is called the Great Bible. This word is not translated throne of grace, it's translated the seat of grace. And with all this imagery going on here, the priesthood and the imagery of the temple coming up, the seat of grace reminisces of the mercy seat in the temple. So right here, here's your temple, here's the curtain, here's the Ark of the Covenant, with on top of that is the gold that hammered out, the golden plate that sat on top of it, the golden lid with the two cherubim that came up facing each other. That was called the mercy seat. Well, this is where the high priest of Israel would walk through this building, go behind the curtain, and place blood on this mercy seat. Well, now Paul says, or the writer here, I don't think it's Paul, but says, let us now approach the throne of grace, or the seat of grace. Let us then approach the throne of grace, which is in the heavens, that Jesus has gone through. He didn't go through the temple to the mercy seat. He went through the heavens, through the throne of grace. Let us approach it with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. And mercy simply means, is when God gives someone mercy, it's someone who's a man receiving receiving aid from God from their miseries, that their suffering that they're in. Grace, of course, is something unmerited, something that you can go there and you don't deserve this, but it's going to be given to you. So your misery can be relieved. You can receive what is not yours, what is not rightfully yours, but because of your faith, it will come to you. Let us then approach the throne of grace, or the seat of mercy, with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Now, last week, as we went through these verses, we tied them into what we're talking about. I was looking at more like a judgment day, when we are judged by the Word of God in eternity someday, that we were going to want to be there and have on our day of accountability, we'll have mercy. But this actually, in context, I think is more immediate for the readers, that they are going through a time of trial. One, this temptation to walk away from God's will or their Christian faith. Also, they're receiving some kind, and one of the reasons they're wanting to walk away from it, they're receiving some kind of persecution or social rejection, if it be from their Jewish friends or whatever, that they have some persecution of some sort. So they do have some things that they have need of, and he's encouraging them to go to this throne of grace and receive mercy and grace in this their time of need, which is immediately right now. Again, before we leave this topic, I want you to realize that their biggest temptation is to walk away from Jesus Christ. And right here, they're being told that very temptation of rejecting Jesus, you can be confident that Jesus understands that. If you'll turn to him and say, I'm being tempted to reject you, he'll say, I understand. And he'll give you mercy and grace to help you recover in this situation. It's not like you come to, you're trying to hide, I'm not having any trouble, and trying to hide it from you. You say, I'm having trouble. I'm being tempted to walk away from you and what you want me to do. And the author's saying here, you return to Jesus Christ. He's not going to judge you. He's going to give you mercy and grace and give you strength to help you recover and get to the place he wants you to, because he knows, what we're going through. Chapter 5. We now begin to talk about the high priesthood of Israel and compare Jesus to the high priest. Because right away, what's going to happen here is, if you're talking to Jewish people about Jesus being the high priest, the problem is what? Jesus is from the tribe of Judah. And so, okay, we can see him being the king, but we can't handle the whole idea of him being a high priest. And what we're going to see here is basically this, is one, high priests come from God. God has to call the high priest. And that just makes sense, that a group of men down here is a group of men down here, and they're looking there and say, well, you know what? We need to get to God. Hey, you be the high priest. Okay, so this man now becomes the high priest because these guys all said, you go talk to God for us. Now, if this was the great king, this is the great God up here, and all of a sudden, here's this little weenie ambassador comes up here and says, hey, we come here to represent God. He's like, I'm not listening to you. Who are you? You're just one of these guys. Get back to your little circle, okay? That's what he would say. If we're going to have a representation before God, what we're going to see in these verses, and it's common sense, is if God is going to have a high priest to appear before him, who's going to do the choosing? God is going to somehow choose somebody, maybe in the circle, outside the circle. In Jesus' case, he's going to choose Jesus, his eternal son, and says, you are their priest. Even when they didn't have Jesus yet in history, he chose a group of people called the Levites, and Aaron says, you are my high priest. Earlier on in Genesis, apparently, he chose Melchizedek and says, you are my priest. So never, the point that we're going to see here, never do men say, hey, how about this guy? Will you talk to this guy? No, okay, will you take this guy? Will you talk to, which of these guys will you talk to? I'm not talking to any of them. He says, I'm going to talk to the one I've chosen. That the only way you can be a high priest is to be chosen by God. And so the point here is not that Jesus is from the tribe of Judah and thus is not one of the Levites. Watch this. Well, he's not a Levi. He's not from the tribe of Levi. The author's going to say, the reason Levi even had a chance was God chose him. God is not limited to this circle here of Levites to be high priests. Whoever God chooses is a high priest. And he's going to say, I'll tell you what. He says, I'll show you where Jesus was called a high priest before Levi. And he's going to show that the reason Jesus can be a high priest is not because of the tribe he comes from, but because God has called him to be a high priest, just like he called Levi to be a high priest or Melchizedek or whatever. So let's look at chapter 5, verse 1. Every high priest is selected from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God. Now, when he says every high priest, we've got to assume he's talking about the Jewish religion. He's not talking about every high priest from, you know, pagan religions and witchcraft and, you know that little kid from England, what's his name? Yeah, that you know, the book, you know,
Harry Potter.
Yeah, whatever. I don't know what the book's about. But I figure there's a high priest in there or something. Maybe not. I don't know. Every high priest, so this is talking just about Jewish high priests that they're talking about. Every high priest is selected from among men and appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weaknesses. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as for the sins of the people. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God. So just as it says there, every high priest is selected in verse 1 from among men and is appointed to represent them in matters related to God, these men are not doing the selecting. God is going to choose one of the men or a group of men and say, you are the one who's going to represent these people. And God can only honor the high priesthood that he recognizes or he calls himself. I've got this thing written down in chapter 5, verse 1, where it says, able to deal gently. Yeah, it's an interesting word right there. Verse 2, chapter 5, verse 2. He is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant. The word actually means, it's a compound of a word that means moderately, slightly, or little. And then another word that means suffering, a passion, or inordinately, meaning an affection or lust. So the ideal is there, is those two words together means moderate suffering or moderate passion, which gives the emphasis of a controlled feeling. He's not going to become overly emotional and be driven by, you know, sensitivity, although he's going to understand the situation. But the high priest is not going to become over judgmental and too hard or harsh. He's going to be able to maintain balance as a high priest, meaning he understands the holiness of God, and this is not good, but he also understands the frailty of humanity and can, yes, you need to get some help. And so that is the high priest. That's what this word means right here in chapter 5, verse 2. He is able to deal gently, or it means to moderate one's feelings. He's able to get in the situation and see both sides. With those who are ignorant and are going astray. In the Greek, just so you know, the word ignorant and going astray, there's only one article, so there's not two groups of people. The ignorant and then those that are going astray, it's together. The ignorant and going astray group. It's the same group, two different words describing them. I've got those written down. Ignorant, if you want to say it this way, ignorant means ignorant. It also means not to understand or not to know. Going astray means to roam from safety, roam from truth. It means to deceive, to go astray. But the priest is able to take those who are ignorant, and thus because of their ignorance, they're wandering and going astray from the truth. They're living in deception. He's able to deal with them saying, hey, you need help, and still maintain a handle on the truth. That's the role of the high priest. But it says in the natural high priest, he is able to deal gently with those who are going astray, ignorant and going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. Meaning the high priest, anyone chosen out of this circle has the same, only thing, the reason they're high priests is because they've been chosen. A high priest in this circle is going to have trouble also. And now we've got, if you go please, go to Leviticus chapter 16. I want to show you this. Leviticus chapter 16, you know the great day of atonement. And this is where this is, I'll read this here. It's going to say this here in just a moment in Hebrews there. On the great day of atonement, the high priest would take a goat. 16 of chapter of Leviticus. The high priest would take a goat, and it says in chapter 16, well, let's go to 16 verse 20. Chapter 16 verse 20, when Aaron has finished making atonement for the most holy place, the tent of meeting and the altar, he shall bring forward the live goat. He is to lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sins, and put them on the goat's head. Okay? That is what he does with the goat. He's going to confess the sins of the people. But I want you to notice this. Before this took place, there was a bull. So if you're in chapter 16, look in verse 6. This whole chapter is titled The Day of Atonement. Describe some things, and then in verse 6 it says, Aaron is to offer the bull, look at this, for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household. So the bull was going to be offered for Aaron's sin and for the sins of his household. We continue reading. Look in verse 11. Aaron shall bring the bull for his own sin offering to make atonement for himself and his household, and he is to slaughter the bull for his own sin offering. He is to take a censer full of the burning coal of burning coals from the altar before the Lord and two handfuls of finely ground fragrant incense and take them behind the curtain. He is to put the incense on the fire before the Lord, and the smoke of the incense will conceal the atonement cover above the testimony so that he will not die. He is to take some of the bull's blood and with his fingers sprinkle it on in the front of the atonement cover, that's the mercy seat. Then he shall sprinkle some of it with his finger seven times before the atonement cover. And then one more time in verse 17. No one is to be in the tent of meeting from the time Aaron goes in to make atonement in the most holy place until he comes out, having made atonement for himself, his household, and for the whole community of Israel. So the key right there is the bull was offered for Aaron to be able to come out and do the second part, to stand and place the sin on the goats. He had to go through this procedure just to get his own sins atoned for. Now let's go back to Hebrews, please. Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 1. Again, the writer's talking about the priesthood of Israel at this time. Every high priest from Israel is selected from among men. They're a mere man. And is anointed to represent, or appointed to represent them in matters related to God, to offer gifts and sacrifice for sins. He, the high priest, is able to deal gently with those who are ignorant and are going astray, since he himself is subject to weakness. He's in the same boat they are. This is why he has to offer sacrifices for his own sins, that we just read there on the Day of Atonement, the bull, as well as for the sins of the people. The high priest has his own problems. No one takes this honor upon himself. He must be called by God, just as Aaron was. So Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, and here's his calling, you are my son, today I've become your father. And he says in another place, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now, I want to go look at this also, please. If you would go back to Exodus. Exodus chapter 13. And we get excited about the priesthood of, well, some people get excited about the priesthood of Aaron. But I want to show you, and you know this probably already, that Aaron and the Levitical priesthood was actually a substitution. It was actually, in a sense, a business exchange that God had with the Israelites. Chapter 13 of Exodus, verse 11. If you notice chapter 13, and I know in my Bible it's titled The Consecration of the Firstborn. Remember, the firstborn were delivered. You know, when the angel of death passed over because the blood was on the door. So that firstborn was passed over. When they get out into the wilderness, or they're heading toward the wilderness, God said, wait a minute, I'm going to tell you this. He says, those are all mine. I paid for them. The blood of the Lamb paid for those. Those are mine. They're going to be my priesthood. 13 verse 11. After the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey. But if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn. Here it is. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. So God says each one of them, those firstborn sons, they're going to be his. Let's go now, please, if you would, go to Numbers chapter 3. Numbers chapter 3, this is where the Levites come in. Numbers chapter 3, beginning in verse 40. And here's a little business transaction. You may find this interesting. You may find it pointless. But I do want to show you where the Levites all come from here. Chapter 3, verse 20. This is the book of Numbers. It's called the book of Numbers because they're counting people. If you want to do the study, you can begin in chapter 1 and begin counting people. Verse 20 of chapter 1, there's 46,500 people of Reuben. There's 59,300 of the people of Simeon. Continue going. Now he comes to chapter 3, verse 40, and they're still counting people. You can see how many Gershomites, now the Levites are broken down, how many Kohathites there are, Merarites. Chapter 3, verse 40. The Lord said to Moses, count all the firstborn Israelite males who are a month old or more and make a list of their names. Take the Levites for me in the place of all the firstborn of Israelites and the livestock of the Levites in place of the firstborn of all the livestock of the Israelites. I am the Lord. He said, I'll tell you, you guys count the firstborns and give me the Levites and I'll give you back your sons, your firstborn sons. I'll just take the tribe of Levi. But guys, wait a minute. He says they counted. Verse 42. So Moses counted all the firstborn of Israelites, and the Lord as the Lord commanded him. The total number of firstborn males a month old or more listed by name was 22,273. You don't need to write this down. 22,273 of the firstborn. The Lord also said to Moses, take the Levites in place of all the firstborn of Israel and the livestock of the Levites in place of the livestock. The Levites are to be mine. I am the Lord. To redeem 273 firstborn Israelites who exceed the number of Levites. So what ended up happening there was 273 more firstborns than there were Levites. So there's extras there, too many. Collect 5 shekels for each one according to the sanctuary shekel, which weighs 20 gerahs. Give the money for the redemption of the additional Israelites to Aaron and his sons. So Moses collected the redemption money and those who exceeded the number redeemed by the Levites. From the firstborn of the Israelites, he collected silver shekel or silver weighing 1,365 shekels according to the sanctuary shekel. Moses gave the redemption money to Aaron and his sons as he was commanded by the word of the Lord. So what you do right there is this is where the firstborn sons go back. There's a money exchange and balance it out so it's equal transaction. God's not going to say, okay, that's fine. We'll just let it go. Makes it fair. And the Levites now become chosen. And out of there, the tribe of Aaron is going to be chosen. Or Aaron's family will become the priest. Let's go back to Hebrews, please. The point that we're looking at that for is this. Is God chose the Levites. This goes back to some situations that he had when he had the great golden calf situation. Levites stepped up and helped out. And he made the change here for the firstborn sons to be the priesthood. So the Levites themselves were even called, and Aaron was chosen by God. In chapter 5, verse 5, so Christ also did not take upon himself the glory of becoming a high priest, but God said to him, and this is now chapter 2 of Psalms, we've read it before, you are my son, today I become your father. And he says in another place in Psalms, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Now this opens up a new category of the priesthood of Melchizedek. Of where did he come from? He's not going to be, and it's going to come up later on, chapter 7. I'm going to start talking about it again once he gets through giving them another warning. Melchizedek was chosen by God to be a priest. It wasn't because Melchizedek offered himself. He was only acceptable because God chose him. So what we've got is the firstborn, the Levites, Melchizedek, and even Jesus are only priests because God chose them. So in other words, what was happening right here, in case you've lost track, is the author is saying it doesn't matter if he comes from the tribe of Judah. No one is a priest simply because of the tribe they come from. The Levites or Aaron were priests because God originally chose them. And if he's chosen Jesus, he can also be a high priest. Let's wrap this up here. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, now we return to his humanity. We've seen the calling. He's been called to be a priest, so he qualifies as good as anybody. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. Now, this is an interesting verse. Jesus Christ, it says, offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries. And this, most likely, is a reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. This is the only place we've got recorded where he's actually, you know, crying out, suffering in his prayers. Then it says, he loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard. Now this is, again, a difficult verse because he's saying, save me from death, and his prayer was answered. And as we know, it's like, well, there's several ways of looking at this, and people have tried to explain this, and you can think about it some more. Jesus' prayer was, save me from death, and then it says his prayer was answered, which, of course, it wasn't because he ended up going to the cross. So how did that work out? The best explanation for this here is probably when it says to the one who, loud cries and tears, to the one who could save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverent submission. What was heard in his prayer? And I think we've talked about this before tonight. What was heard in his prayer was, save me, but only by your will. Your will be done. So he didn't want to be saved, just get me out of this. He wanted to, of course, he wanted to avoid the thing, but he wasn't willing to sacrifice God's will. And God heard his prayer and responded along with his will. And God's and Jesus' prayer, in a sense, was answered. He did accomplish God's will, wasn't saved from death like he wanted to be. Some would say that sometime during his life he was saved from death, a premature death, if it was when they were trying to push him over a cliff or picked up stones to stone him. That could be read in here. But the idea here that they're trying to get to is that, or the author is trying to say, is Jesus, while he was on earth, he suffered, he cried to God, he went to the throne of grace or mercy and asked for help, and he received help, he received God's will in his life, although it led to his crucifixion. He was heard because of his reverent submission. Verse 8, although he was a son, now this is very important, this is a huge verse, I think, in just in your Christian life. Although he was a son, and when it says son, it doesn't just mean a descendant. You see, we're not, when it says, talks about the son in the book of Hebrews, it's not talking about a descendant. Son is a title. Son is a title that means heir. Son is a title that means he is the one, he's the king, he is the focus. Although he was the rightful heir, although he was the king's son in a sense, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. This is a huge verse. Although he was a son, he learned. He experienced. He went through. Now, the important point, people get confused on this possibly. There's a difference between being innocent and being virtuous. Do you understand that? There's a difference between being innocent. A child, and this is the truth, a child can be innocent. Adam and Eve were innocent. But a child or Adam and Eve have no virtue yet. Virtue comes as a result of innocence being tested. Do you understand what I just said? An adult, let's say a man, can be a man of virtue. And that's what we're looking for. We're looking for a man of virtue, not so much an innocent man. An innocent man would be they're not guilty. They haven't experienced it. They don't know. A child can be innocent, but only a man can have proven virtue. And this is what has taken place in these verses. Although he was a son, although he was the son of God, although he was the rightful heir, he learned obedience from what he suffered. He was the son, but through this process, he went through it and he became virtuous. He proved his character. He had the character, but it was untested. Through life, he faced the temptation. He faced the things we faced, and he came through it without failing. And he proved, again, the word here is a word here in my NIV, and once made perfect. See, now that's a problem, because that'd be like saying Jesus wasn't perfect and then he went through life and he became perfect. Jesus was perfect when he was born. Jesus has always been perfect. He is the absolute Word of God. Perfect is the word teleos, and we've seen this all throughout the New Testament. Teleos, which means mature. It means complete. So let's read it again. Although he was a son, although he had the innocence, he had the title, he had the position, he learned, he observed, he demonstrated, or other ways of saying it. He learned obedience. In fact, I've got it written right here. The word is manthano is the Greek word, and it means to inquire, to observe, to demonstrate. Although he was a son, he demonstrated obedience from what he suffered. It was only through suffering that he could demonstrate his character. Now, what's shocking about this, and it makes this a harsh point right here, is if that's the way God treated his son to draw out the what was on the inside, we can expect something similar. He learned obedience. He demonstrated obedience from what he suffered, and once made perfect, once it was complete, once he did it, once he passed from being innocent, untested, to being tested and virtuous, he was perfect, or he was complete. The experience was full and final. He became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. So again, we come back to the idea that the people in the book of Hebrews are suffering. They're being tempted to walk away. They're saying Jesus was the same thing. This testing is nothing more than a chance to demonstrate what is on the inside. Now, Paul learned that's what he says. I've learned this. I've learned this. I look forward. I rejoice in suffering. I rejoice in persecution. Friday night at that veterans memorial that we were at, Captain Jeff was saying that, you know, in Black Hawk Down, they were going back into the city to get more people. They're just bullets were flying, and the whole story is it's dangerous. You know, they're going to go. They're going to their for sure death. But that's what they're supposed to do. They've got to go back in. And one guy, he said, and it's in the movie just like this, he said that one of his friends, he gave his name, says, I can't go back. I'm scared. I'm not going to go back in there. I'm going to die. And Captain Jeff said something to the effect of everyone's afraid, but the heroes are the ones who face their fear and overcome, and they have courage. And again, you can say this, the difference between fear or courage. Courage is something that is... Courage, you can't have courage unless there's something to be afraid of, you see. And he basically told him that. He says, this is when heroes are made. This is when heroes are performed. This is the whole idea of the courage. This is what courage is for. And he didn't make him go. He got in his Humvee and started driving away. But he says in his rearview mirror, you could see the guy pick up his guns and run and jump in the back of one of the Humvees and went back in anyhow and faced that right there. And so there it is again. Because he faced it and went in, it was complete. He did it. He faced his fears and accomplished it. And Jesus, it says, becomes a source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. Again, telling these people, if Jesus has faced this and gone through it, he's on the throne. You go to him. He's going to give you the same strength, the same ability to accomplish this. And right about this time, I feel he begins to lose his writer or his listeners, his readers. Like, well, he goes on, he says, source of salvation for all who obey him, and was designated by God to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. And you go, okay, I don't know if you're ready for this or not. And there we begin this next verse. We have much to say about this. And again, I think the writer, he's just got to the place where he wants to go and explain something. He realizes, if I'm still talking about having the ability to face your trials and the ability to understand who Jesus is as being both a man and God, then what I'm about to say about the order of Melchizedek, you're probably not ready for. And he backs way down. He says, we have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. And again, we'll talk about this next week. The word slow to learn does not mean stupid. And I've had people tell me this before. They go, wow, that Bible stuff, that's hard to understand. I can't get it. I'm not very smart. I never did do very good in school. That's not what the word means. That means dull of listening. That means you're not paying attention. You don't want to listen. Slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's word all over again. And so as you see, these guys should be ready to take off. And they should be doing the work of the ministry in the sense of wherever God's called them to, including teaching. He says, I'm actually talking to people old enough physically, have been in the faith long enough that these should be things that you know, and yet I'm writing you a letter and I'm explaining these things to you. In fact, I've got to stop because I can't go on about Melchizedek. Now, look in chapter 7, verse 1. He ends up, well, actually, chapter 6, verse 13, he begins to talk about Abraham, and by the time you get to chapter 7, verse 1, This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God, Most High. And why do you think he's saying that? He was both the king of the ancient city of Salem and called to be a priest of God, Most High. And he goes through and starts talking about him and comparing him to Jesus. So he ends up coming back to this topic eventually, but not without taking almost an entire chapter, chapter and part of a chapter, to again warn them about their spiritual condition of being spiritually sluggish, and that this should not be taking place. Well, anyway, that's where we're at tonight. Are there any questions or comments? I'll pray, and if you have anything to add or insights you want to share with us, please do so. Father, we do thank you again for your word. We thank you for Jesus Christ. We thank that we have a priest who understands us, who's been here, who's gone through it, that overcame, and has gone to heaven and is willing to share his strength, his power, his insight, the very word of God and his very spirit to help us overcome. Father, we ask that as we face trials and tests in life, that we would not turn away from Jesus, but we would embrace him. We'd come to that throne of grace and mercy for help, for strength, because Jesus, who has accomplished the victory, is more than willing to share the victory with us. Father, again, I thank you for all the good things you've given to us, including our tests and trials, that we may prove our character. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes, ma'am.
The Catholic Church with the priests, you know, it's like the continuation of, and when did that start? I mean, the Catholic Church likes to say that it always has been, but obviously the early church was not making reference to anybody but Jesus being our priest.
That would probably be, I think that ties into, one, it's a natural tendency of people. Even these people here have a tendency that it's, if we just have a man that we can see, touch, go to, admire, that's what they're looking for. So it's probably a human tendency. I think we can see this coming around 325 AD, again with Constantine, when he came in and brought in the pagan religions. You know, in 312 when Constantine became emperor, and the Edict of Milan, when he said now Christianity is no longer illegal, it's acceptable. By 325, he made it the national religion and started giving churches who had been living underground, meeting in people's homes, just kind of surviving for a couple of centuries. He started giving them public buildings. He started giving them pagan temples. And as they moved into these pagan temples and shrines, they began to pick up those practices, including the vestments or the garments, including the religious ceremonies of the priest sitting up front. The whole idea of the pagan religions had sacrifices. They try to bring all these things together, thus the sacrifice of Christ, Mass, eventually is going to come out of this. So the priesthood came up at this time. We would call it today, in a general sense, see, we would say, well, we're not Catholic. Now watch this. This really ticks me off. We're not Catholic. We don't have a priesthood. Yes, you do. Your priesthood is described this way as Protestants, clergy and laity. That's your priesthood right there. You've got some people that are in the clergy, some guys that are in the, you know, we would dare not call them priests because we know there's no priest but Jesus. Well, then what's a clergy? I mean, what is this guy? I mean, where in the Bible does it say, these are, there's references, you can find places for, you know, people getting money, paid for, a worker's worthy of his wages and all of that. But we've definitely got a line drawn right here that these guys right here are the power. We right here, we just, you know, we're the simple laity. We just bring the money and sit in the pews and things like this. So in a sense, and you can believe how many, and listen, most of the laity have no trouble with this because all they got to do is sit and give and there's no responsibility. And the problem with this is the true power base is not in one of these groups, but it's in the body of Christ, and this begins to break it down. Does that make sense right there?
Well, I mean, there is talk about pastors and teachers. And
definitely,
like that. And so I don't know if somehow the clergy came out of some of that.
No. The clergy definitely came right out here. They started going up front, sitting up front, having special permission, starting to take offerings, starting to run the business of the church. No doubt about it. No, the clergy... This is where they separated from right here. Mm-hmm. And they broke. The common people were put over here, and the priests started wearing garments.
Well, they kept it up since it came out of the Catholic Church. I mean, for the Protestants.
Right.
I mean, they just kept that same.
So if you go, say, 0 to 325, that's the early church. 325 until 1517, that's the Catholic Church. 1517 until now, that's... And we're the product.
Took a pattern right. from them.
But it's again, it's human nature. It's human nature. You go now. You go over here to some, you know, countries far, far away. They've got the same thing. They've got some man, somebody they go to that gets them closer to God, or you know. And on this thing right here. See, I watch this, and again, you may not agree with this, but if you go to the hospital, who do you want to come pray for you? Do you want a lay person, or B, an ordained person? Well, if they just send the lay people, they don't send the ordained man out that's got their certificates. I mean, really, no way. There's no. I mean, that is the way people think. But what now you're saying why? Well, this why? Well, is he closer to God? Is his prayers more better? But no, I mean I've been in this position before. I've been the clergy, and I didn't do a good job of it because I've been in play. I'll tell you a story. There is a power. When you wear a tie and a suit and you call yourself pastor and you walk into a hospital, there is power. You walk into a room where someone's dying and the pastor walks in, there is power. I didn't even know it. And I stumbled into the position one time and I had to go to visit someone that they're dying, the family's over there, and I walked in the room and all of a sudden it's like, oh my gosh, I've got these people right here. I mean, it was like, I was a shop teacher. I was building. I had to clean up, take a shower, run in as soon as I walked in. And a lot of the people in the room, some of them were kids from my class. Some of them were parents that I had at parent-teacher conferences or basketball games or people that were just guys like me. But I walk in as the pastor, and all of a sudden, it was amazing. It was scary because they gave me everything. No. It's not like, oh, no. No, it was one of those things I began to realize, I could taste religion. It's like there's no God here. There's just a religious sense. Then that I did that for like 7 years because it was so much fun having the power. No, I haven't, because it was kind of the way they ran the church. I continued trying to break them of this. But one person going in for a routine heart deal. It's always, they're old, pretty serious deal. But I mean, it wasn't like a life or death situation. I mean, anything is life or death. Driving to work's life or death. But they wanted me to come, and it's like, you know, I had to come to Des Moines, which is like an hour away. Christmas vacation. You know, it's like, I'm on vacation. But no, I had to spend all that drive down here. Now listen, I come down here. Here's the hospital room. Here's the bed. Okay, I know this is a worthless drawing. I come here after driving an hour. I couldn't get in the room. There was 20 plus people in the room that had come down there. And when I walked in, guess what? It's like oh, pastor, come up here. He wants you up here by the bed. Excuse me. How are you? And then I got up here. And then it's like, okay, we can pray. And then here it comes. Everyone bow your heads, please. Dear God. And he began this prayer. And it's like, what? This guy's going in for, and again, you're concerned with for the guy. But it's like the whole world showed up for this. And I'm glad they got family support. But who am I? I'm the shop teacher.
It's a show.
But I had to go in there. And I prayed. And everybody got quiet. The nurses, doctor, the doctors. Heck, I could have prayed right through the surgery. They would have missed surgery because I was still praying. They wouldn't be afraid to interrupt me. But you know what? And again, in one sense, I'm making fun of it. In the other sense, there's a serious side to it. But I guess the reason I'm telling you that is, why did I have to drive an hour? Because my prayers are more powerful. Why weren't you praying when I walked in? They weren't there talking about everything, football, basketball, what's going on here, everything. So, and I walk in. It's like I've got a family at home. I've got kids, and you got the Corinthian message from last Wednesday night. It's like. It's like, I don't got time to pray, you know. But then you understand, the whole... Tony's hiding.
She's glad she's in the other.
I know. But now listen. Some people like that power. They've gone to school to get that power. And some people like that's their money. That they live on that. Now the Bible makes it very clear, people can get paid and people do get paid for doing the ministry. There's nothing wrong with being on staff, having a staff, running the church. But I think you need to fight this as hard as possible. This breakdown here, I just hate it.
I just want to share an interesting story to talk about that. In Russia, inside the Kremlin, is the Cathedral of the Tsars, and most of the Tsars are buried underneath these tombs.
Okay, yeah.
Well, the Orthodox Church actually has a wall in the front, and behind it is like the Holy of Holies. It's still designed that way, and only the priest is allowed in there normally. But Ivan the Terrible, whose name fit who he was,
yeah,
he was known to slaughter tons of people, and then he'd come back into the cathedral and pray with the priest for 3 days for forgiveness. It was really strange. But when he died, and one of his sons that died at age 9, are buried in the Holy of Holies because he thought that was making him closer to God. And I think it's the same thing. You just, you know, the pastor comes in and it's like, closer to God.
Now. Right, yeah. Yep.
You know, we're the priesthood of man. I mean,
and especially if you wear something special, you wear something black, wear something with a collar, it's like, you know, if you wear blue jeans and a t-shirt, but you put the collar on, boom, there's the power of God. And I believe in the power of God. I believe in prayer. I believe in people having anointings. I believe in people being gifted to do certain things. But I know for a fact, boys and girls, that just because you are in the clergy, and just because you've gone to seminary and you've got a certificate and men have signed it, it doesn't mean you've got anything. In fact, in many cases, you had to get that to keep yourself in a position, because without that, you wouldn't float. You'd be having to work. So, and that doesn't mean everybody with a certificate is wrong either. I'm just saying. In the clergy?
Yeah.
There is, the good thing about being in a group, and I've often worried about that for myself, is to be in a group is now you've got some accountability. And now you've got someone watching you. It's like, it's hard to call you a cult if you've got some, you know, there's a group with you. Oh yes, right. If you take on a position, right. If you're in a position of leadership, but any group's going to have leadership. And so, anytime you get two people together, there's going to be a leader. You get five people together, there's going to be a leader. If you get 30 people, there's going to be a leader, and there's going to be some organization to lead them. So that's part of natural order. So at the same time, you can't just throw this whole thing out and say, well, no, there's going to be no leadership. So you do need that. But I guess what I don't like is this part down here is the laity. You've got to have the clergy. You've got to have some kind of pastors. You've got to have some kind of leadership. You've got to have a board. You've got to have elders. But so many times, once you get here, these people become insignificant. These people are nothing. And as a pastor, I would try to encourage people that anybody can pray. I mean, some people want to visit hospitals. You don't need a certificate to go to a hospital and pray. You don't need a certificate to fulfill your ministry. And I think there's a lot of power in the church is being lost because it's being diluted in place of here where this individual may have one or two gifts, maybe empowered by God, but they take on 10 or 15 areas. And these people here should have the other ones. It's
don't you think older generations are probably a little more into that?
No doubt about it. Yeah.
Yep.
Exactly. You heard that? I had to do it just because I would have to go to houses. I had to visit people in their houses just because they expected it. It was like, and you'd show up and they'd go like, you just sit there and just like, They just expect the pastor to come visit them. Hi, I'm here.
You need to get some lay people to help you out. At First Assembly, I was on the hospital visitation team.
Yeah.
Where we would go out and visit people and pray with them.
And they, see, and that's that, I think, is the body of Christ working together. But they didn't want that. They didn't want you. It's like, why did you? Where's the pastor? I mean, they want the.
I got blessed more than probably they did, you know. I mean,
and that's the way it should be. That's the way it should. Yeah.
For us, when I was on the team, I was like, wow, that's pretty neat.
Yeah. And I always had a good time. I mean, you always go down. You always had fun talking to people. But you think. But the thing is, they were looking at you in a way that was completely. It's like, you're. That's not me. I am not. I'm nothing different. I mean. I'm just like you. I'm a Bible teacher, concerned with the things of God, concerned about you. But this is, it was almost like something strange.
We have a couple at our funeral who go out and visit, and then other people go too. And usually the pastor really doesn't do it that often. I mean, he can go if he wants.
Right.
Or something, but it's not expected. I like that guy.
Definitely, definitely. I mean,
the pastor priest does the preaching and all, but he doesn't have to do it all because nobody can do it all.
Well, no, they can't. No. No. And that's part of the workload. That's another issue is the workload. But what I'm talking about is the priesthood. The priesthood. See, there are no, and this, you cannot say this enough, there are no priests in the New Testament. No priests. I mean, we are all a priest of our own soul, and Jesus is the high priest, but there is no priest. And that's why I say clergy here, is this often falls into that religious priesthood pattern. So yeah, we've got offices and positions in the church, but they're not a priesthood. They're a normal man with a gift. They're a normal man with an office. They're a normal man, like you're saying, with accountability. There's a normal man, he's got accountability in this area, but he is not a priest. I mean, I'm a Bible teacher, but I'm not a priest.
Now, of course, they say that Peter was the first pope,
right?
Or he was the priest of God, and I don't see that in the New Testament.
No, that developed. They had to go back and write that, you know, explain it that way. Peter didn't know it.
Right, he didn't do that.
I mean, yeah, Peter didn't know he was the pope.